Let me ask you a question. What do you think is the greatest sin that could be committed? Now, don't strain your brain on it. There's plenty to read from the Bible about it. The Bible talks about murder and rape and theft and all kinds of sins. But my question is, what do you think is the worst of all? What is the greatest of all sins? Now, let me put a twist on that and maybe help you to understand it. Is it reasonable in your mind, and can we come to at least agree upon this, that it's rational and logical and reasonable to say that the greatest sin is the breaking of the greatest commandment? Would that not make sense? Can we not all agree to that? The greatest sin, logically, rationally, it would be the sin of, breaking the greatest commandment. Now, if that is the case, then we're left with one query, and the query is this: what is, therefore, the greatest commandment? And that's a question you don't have to ponder about or worry about at all, because no less a teacher than Jesus himself gave us the answer. Jesus in the book of Matthew said, the first and greatest of all the commandments is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That is the first and greatest of all commandments. Now, if that is the first and greatest of all commandments, then it stands to reason the greatest sin is to break that commandment. You say, Pastor, are you trying to tell us the greatest sin is the sin of not loving God? No, I'm saying more than that. In fact, what I'm saying is more complex, more complicated. The truth is, you can love God and still commit this great sin against God. Here's the greatest sin. It's not the sin of not loving God. It's the sin of not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That word all is a huge word. Three little letters, but a huge word. It puts everything into it. One pastor refers to this sin as the sin of spiritual passivity. It's the sin of passionless faith. It's the sin of saying, God, I believe that you're real, but I don't really care very much that you are. It's believing in the fact of God and yawning in the face of that fact. Passion really matters. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. This is no great surprise. Turn in your Bible to the Revelation, and I want you to find Revelation chapter 2. For those who are new, you'll figure this out later on. But find Revelation chapter 2. In a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7, and we're going to talk about the issue of passion. And by the way, while you're finding your place, a quick word of thanks from Alice and I for allowing us to be gone the last 4 weeks. We like to take a little extended vacation and sabbatical time during the summer. Someone asked the question, well, where were you when you weren't with us? Well, we were visiting the other churches. One of the things I love to do in a little sabbatical time is to see what God's doing in other places. And this year we missed 4 Sundays, and so we went to 4 different churches. And I have to tell you, some of these churches I would go back to. Some of them I don't think I ever will. You say, well, what's the difference between those you would return and those you would not? Well, the difference is kind of an intangible difference. And if I say it, I would say it like this. The difference is the passion in the church. In some churches, there was passion in the pulpit and passion in the pews. And other churches, little or no passion at all. And passion matters. I mean, passion matters. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. Just lift it up. Very good. How many of you are still passionate? Don't raise your hand. We don't need that image in our mind. But needless to say that passion matters, does it not? It matters in your marriage. It matters in your life. It matters in your church. And it matters in your faith. And that's what Christ is trying to get across in this passage of Scripture. Take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 2. Let me give you a little background information, then we'll begin to read the passage. Now, you'll remember what's going on. This is a letter that Christ sends through John to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, by the way, was John's hometown. It's where he lived in the latter days of his life after he got off the island of Patmos. And so he's writing a letter. In fact, chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain 7 letters that Christ writes to 7 churches. Someone has said that these are love letters to the church. I don't know if that's the best description or not. If these are love letters, they're not like most love letters you and I know something about. I know about, a lot about love letters, by the way. Are you aware of the fact that the art of love letter writing is a fading art? I mean, the day when people sit down and write longhand on a letter and fold it up, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and mail it, that day, with Instagram and text messaging and Twitter and tweet and twerp and all the stuff that you have going on, very few people ever just write a letter like that. Now, in the old days, that's all we could do. When Alice and I were first dating, there was no one had a computer, and we didn't even have private phone lines. We had the old party lines, and so we would write love letters back and forth to each other. Alice and I were sweethearts during our high school years, but we went to different high schools some 50 miles apart. And because we were 50 miles apart, we couldn't see each other every day, though Lord knows I tried, but we could not. And so I would especially try to see her on Saturday and especially on Sunday. And I would spend all day long at her house on Sunday. I'd stay until her father thought it inappropriate, and so then I would leave. And then I would get in the car, sometimes close to midnight, and I would drive that 50 miles on backcountry road, No interstates in between, just backcountry roads, windy and curvy, and some of them are dirt roads. But I drive all the way back home. The first thing I would do is, before I went to bed, after midnight sometimes, I would sit down and write a letter to her, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, put it in the mail the next morning. Now, I had to do that immediately because if I didn't get it in the mail the next morning, I would beat the letter back down there, and she would get me before she got it, and we didn't want that. And so I would write love letters. She would write, the evidence is clear. It's overwhelming that I write better love letters than she writes. The evidence is very clear to that. And the reason I say it, the thing that makes it so obvious is she wrote many love letters to me, and I didn't keep any of them. I didn't keep a single love letter she ever wrote to me. But she kept every love letter I ever wrote to her. So it must mean I'm better at it than she is, I suppose. The last time I asked her, I said, do you still have those love letters? She said, yes, I do. And then she followed it with a statement I didn't understand, something to the effect of they can and will be used against you in a court of law. But she still has them. Well, these days we don't write love letters like that, but in that day we did. Now, when you wrote a love letter back then, you didn't fill it full of criticism. You didn't say, I had a great time, but boy, I was bummed out with you tonight. No, you just wrote about the good stuff. But when you come to this passage of Scripture, in these letters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus doesn't just deal with the good stuff. He says, I love you, but there are some problems, and that's what's happening here. Take your Bible, look in chapter 2, follow along as I read, I'll comment as I go, then we'll quickly take it apart. Look in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, by the way, you need to stop there. Some of you have translations that will say to the messenger of the church, and one or two of you will have a paraphrase that says to the pastors of the church. This translation, and most literal translations, will say to the angel. The reason there is a discrepancy here is because the word angel itself is angelos or angeloi, and it means messenger, and it can sometimes be used to describe a human messenger or a divine messenger. And so some people say he's talking about the pastors of the church, human messengers. Others say, no, he's talking about the angel that watches over the spiritual being. I don't really know which one is the case. I like the idea, though, that we have an angel. Don't you like that idea that we have an angel? There's the First Baptist Church angel watching over us. But then he goes on and says this, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. Now that verse refers back to chapter 1 where Jesus describes himself as being in the midst of the lampstands. And he said the lampstands are the churches. So he says, write to the angel of the church at Ephesus, saying, this is from the one who's right in the midst of all the churches. Now look in verse 2. Beginning with verse 2, you get to the crux of the matter. Jesus writes, or tells John to write, I know, that's an important word, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, verse 4 is the crux. It's the center of all that we're looking at. Look at verse 4. This verse begins, nevertheless. Now, you may have a translation that says yet rather than nevertheless. That's not strong enough. Nevertheless is a better term. Nevertheless, in spite of everything else, he says, I have this against you. Please note, in some translations, the word this is italicized, meaning it was not part of the original manuscript. It was added as for a scribal effect later on. It more literally would read like this, nevertheless, I have against you, that you have left your first love, not lost. It didn't fall out of their pocket. You've left it, and some translations say you've neglected it or you've abandoned first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the, well, excuse me, I missed a verse, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now verse 7. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, let's move quickly into this. Two things I want to do. First of all, let's analyze the text to try to comprehend and understand the problem. What's wrong here? And once we've analyzed the text to understand the problem, then I want us to examine our faith in light of the text. What exactly does it say to us? If you're new to us, you've never been here, we simply try to study the Bible, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, for the sake of time, let's dive in. First thing I want us to do in this text is to analyze the text to try to see or understand the issue, the problem. And I have to be honest with you and tell you, this issue is hard to see. The problem is not easily understood. This is a text that is difficult to really come to grips with. In fact, this is a passage of Scripture, as you read it, externally, there doesn't seem to be an issue in this church. or a problem to be dealt with. Are you familiar with this term? If you're a medical personnel, you might know the term better. Sometimes you hear doctors talk about a failure to thrive. Do you know what a failure to thrive is? If I understand it correctly, a failure to thrive is when you have all the vital signs going well for you, but though your vital signs are going well, you're diminishing in health. You're not doing well. You're failing. You should be thriving, but you're failing to thrive. There's a sense in which when I read this passage of Scripture, this is a church at Ephesus that's failing to thrive. Externally, on the outside, all things are good, but there's something wrong. Something's diminishing it. It's hard to tell. From the outside looking in, it looks good. In fact, you wouldn't even know that there was a problem at all in this church were it not for this letter. This letter, someone, keeping to the medical analogy, it's sort of like an x-ray. You know what an x-ray is? An x-ray is something that shows you what's on the inside because you can't see anything but the outside. An x-ray goes beneath the surface. An x-ray shows you what the problem is that no one knows about. It carries you to the inside and shows you what's beneath things. It's been a little over 2 months or 2 years, about 2 years and 3 months now, since I stood before you and announced that I was taking a medical leave of absence for 4 or 5 weeks, which turned into 4 or 5 months, because doctors had x-rayed me and had found a mass, a malignant mass, a cancerous mass growing behind my heart, attached to the lower part of my esophagus. No one knew that it was there. I didn't know it was there. And to be honest with you, I had gone to many doctors and they had taken many different x-rays, but one particular doctor said, there's one spot we haven't looked at, and so they looked at that one spot, and there it was. No one would have known. I never would have known that it was there were it not for that x-ray. This passage of Scripture is very much like a spiritual x-ray. It's saying, here's the good stuff on the outside you can see, but here's the bad thing on the inside that you need to know about. What is the issue here? Go back to the text for a few moments. By the way, this is a text in which the words, the meaning of the words are going to matter, so keep up with me, if you will. Verse 2 begins the discussion, and Jesus says there are a lot of good things. The issue in this passage is not a lack of, well, it's not a lack of effort, for example. Look in verse 2. I know your works. See that word know? There are two Greek words that translate into the word know. One is the word that means to know by progression, by learning, knowing more and more and more. The other is the word know that means to know inherently all that you need to know. Know all that there is to know. The Greek word that's used here is the word that means to know all that you need to know, all there is to know. Jesus was saying, I know all there is to know about you. He said, I know your works and your labor. Those two things are pretty much the same. They're an extension of each other. He said, I know your works, your labor, your efforts. The word labor carries with it the idea of sweat and toil. It was a word that was used to describe a farmer who would break a sweat early in the morning and keep a sweat all day long. And Jesus said, I know your works, and I know your labors. I know how hard you're working. These were not slackers. These were busy, busy people for the Lord. Their calendar was full. They were like churches today. You know, the issue for most of our churches is not a lack of effort. We have a lot going on. Sometimes we have too much going on. You've all heard the little ditty, Mary had a little lamb who grew to be a sheep and then joined the Baptist church and died of lack of sleep. Sometimes that's exactly what it seems like. There's such a busyness around us. And Jesus said, I know your efforts. The problem here is not a lack of effort. Second, the problem is not a lack of endurance either. He goes on to say this, I know your works, your labor, your patience. And he talks about patience and endurance again in verse 3. Again, you need to know the meaning of the words. There are two Greek words for patience. One is the word makrothumia, coming from the combination of macro meaning large and thumos meaning to suffer. Long suffering sometimes is translated in the Bible. Macrothumia refers to patience with people. You put up with people. You endure people. The word that's used here, however, is not macrothumia. It's hupomene. Hupomene means a patience with life. It means to be patient with the conditions and circumstances under which you're living. And Jesus said, I know. That is all there is to know about you. I know. I know your works, your efforts, and your endurance, and how you don't quit. By the way, the Bible tells us there's going to come a generation of quitters. The Bible tells us there's going to come a time when many will leave the faith and apostasia will take place, but not these people. The problem was not a lack of effort, it was not a lack of endurance, nor was it a lack of righteousness or morality. Look again at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those who are evil. You couldn't just live any way you want to live and be part of this church. Who are those who are evil, by the way? We don't know. He doesn't actually tell us exactly who he has in mind. There is a clue. Would you like to see the clue? Let me show it to you. Look in verse 6. He says in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. There's speculation. Some believe the Nicolaitans may be a heretical group who followed after a rebellious deacon named Nicholas. We don't know that for sure, but some believe that. But we don't know who they are. We do know what they do. They cause people to sin in idolatry and sexual immorality. Look in verse 14 of chapter 2, the very end of verse 14. Speaking of the Nicolaitans, the whole discussion was about them. It talks about sexual immorality. It talks about idolatry. These were people who bore, and listen, you don't put up with that stuff. You can't just behave any way you want to behave and be part of that church. The issue is not effort, it's not endurance, it's not morality, nor is the issue orthodoxy. It's not that they believe the wrong things. Look in verse 2 again, the very end of the verse. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. In other words, you keep the doctrine straight down the line, and if there are people who are not orthodox in their faith, they can't be part of this church. Now, when you read all of this, it comes to this conclusion that there's nothing wrong. But then you go beneath the surface. The letter becomes the x-ray and says, but let me show you, in spite of all the other stuff, let me show you where the problem is. Verse 4, nevertheless. And again, that's a big word. Some of you have the word yet, but it's the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, it means in spite of all the good stuff we've talked about, counteracting all of that, I have against you this, that you have left, not lost, but left your first love. Now, what does he mean by that? Again, this is a place where words matter, and you know there are different words for love. This is the amazing thing about this passage of Scripture, is the word for love that is used. There are actually six Greek words that can be translated into the word love, four that are used in the Bible. One is the word storge, which refers to a general kind of love of family. Another is the word phileo, which refers to brotherly love. Then there's the word eros, that refers to erotic or sexual love. And then there's this word agape or agapeo, which refers to the highest priority and order of love. And here's what he's saying. Listen to this. He said, I have against you. You have left. You've neglected. You've walked away from the highest priority of love. The highest order of love. You have neglected, not eros, not phileo. You have neglected agape. You have walked away from the highest priority of love. Now, what does that mean? Well, it helps to understand how this phrase is used throughout Greek literature. Throughout all of Greek literature, the idea of first love tended to carry with it the idea of, how do I say this, the flush of young love. It would be sort of like our terminology when we say they're in the honeymoon period. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah. That first, do you remember? Don't you remember? Don't look at her. I'm asking you. Do you remember what that was like? That fire, that fever, that fervor. You when you're first married, you could not keep your hands off from her, and she couldn't stay away from you. I mean, he was so wonderful. He was kind and generous and thoughtful and romantic, and never was there a man like that man that God made for you, and you couldn't get enough of him and her. Oh, she, you never let him see you without makeup. It took 3 months before you let him see you without makeup. You'd go to bed together, and you'd wait till he fell asleep, and then you'd get up and go into the bathroom and take off your face. Have you ever heard a woman say that? Have you ever heard a woman say, well, I got to put my face on? Do you know that that's literally true for some women? I mean, it literally is for some women. And after 3 months, he finally wakes up and he sees you without the face. And he says, honey, wake up, go put it on. I mean, but there was that fire, that fervor within you, that passion within you. Now, that idea transfers over into this text. Only it's not talking about erotic love. It's not talking about phileo love. It's not talking about that storge kind of, it's talking about the highest possible love, a time when you are passionate with the highest, and you walked away. So it's not really a big deal. I mean, is it a big deal that my heart and my passion isn't into all of this? I mean, I'm still here and I do the things I'm supposed to do. Let me ask you a question. Suppose your husband came to you and said, honey, I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to do all I can do to take care of you and the kids. I'm going to be a provider and a protector. I'll be home every night to protect you. And I'll do my very best to see to it that the kids get a good education. I'm going to do all the right things by you, but I want you to know my heart belongs to someone else. If your husband had said that, would that be okay with you? Or she comes to you and says, I'm going to be your wife, and I'm going to provide for the kid. I'm going to keep the home. I'm going to keep the kids. I'm going to meet whatever needs you have in your life, but I just want you to know, even though I'm going to do all these right things, my heart belongs somewhere else. Would that be okay with you? Probably not. Here's what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Jesus said, well did Isaiah say of you, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is the issue. Externally, the vital signs are good, but there's a failure to thrive here because there's a lack of passion. Now let's advance the narrative forward for just a moment and do one more thing. We've analyzed the text, trying to understand the problem. Very quickly, before I run out of time, let's examine our faith in light of the text. I mean, what about you? What about me? Let's look at this thing again. In fact, that's what he's telling you to do. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. We sometimes take verse 5 and we turn it into three steps, like, you know, remember, repent, repeat. But that's really not three steps. It's really just one thing. He says, recognize where you are and do something about it. Recognize where your passion is or is not and do something about it. Repent and do something about it. What does passion for Christ look like anyway? What is passion for the church? What would it look like? Well, I don't know that I can give you all that is involved, but let me give you a little bit. I think when there's a passion for Christ, worship just moves you. I mean, it moves. Do you know what I mean by that? Worship, it doesn't have to be a certain style of worship. It can be old hymns like we did at 8:30, or it can be some newer things that we're doing in other places. But worship just moves you because of your passion for Christ. And you can go to all kinds of churches and all kinds of worship styles. Several years ago, I visited a non-Baptist church on one of our sabbatical days. I went to an Anglican church. I'd never been to an Anglican church. So I went to an Anglican church in Atlanta, see what that was like. I didn't really fit in very well. I drove my Ford Ranger pickup truck, and I parked it next to a Lexus and a couple of BMWs and other cars with letters I don't know. I felt out of place, and I walked in. I just felt totally out. There were men there with $1,000 suits on and women with stoles, and I thought, these people, they don't worship. They just, you know, they just demonstrate, or I don't know what they do. But then they began to sing and they began to worship, and I looked around and there were people in this very erudite, very high society group of people. They were just weeping and hands were in the air. And you can hear them sobbing, and I'm thinking, what is this about? I want to stand up and say, you're Anglicans, you don't do this, but they did that. And I found myself crying and weeping. There's something about worship, wherever it occurs, that moves you. It's the passion that you have. Worship moves you. I think when you're passionate, I think giving excites you. You don't see giving as an irritant or an obligation, but it's just something you want to do. Serving is something that thrills you, fulfills you. You want more than anything to do what God wants you to do, and you want to serve him in some way. Because you're passionate. You know, when you're passionate about a person, you serve the one that you love. You want to serve the Lord Jesus. I remember when I first started pastoring a church. I've told you this story before. I was 19, barely 20 years of age. First church I ever preached at, the first Sunday, had 17 people there. They had a membership of 37 and an attendance of 17. Then they called me to be their pastor, and it grew into a mega church of 45 members. But God bless, and But I remember when God first called me to preach to that little church, it was the biggest deal going, biggest thing in the world. I would go down on Saturdays when no one else was around. And, you know, the church sat at the end of about a half-mile drive. You had to drive back in this pulpwood forest, and you had pulpwood trees on one side. You had cornfield and cattle on the other side. You had to walk a half a mile out to the road and look and strain your eyes to see the nearest house. That's another half mile away or so. And I remember going into that little church, and back then they didn't lock. You remember when churches didn't lock the doors? You never locked the door because it was thought to be a bad thing to lock the door of a church. So So doors were always open, and I'd go down on Saturday and go in there, and I'd lay down in front of the pulpit, and I'd cry, and I'd beg God to so fill me that I could preach his word that next day to those 17, 18 people. And I thought at that time, that's what the biggest thing in the world, the greatest thing happening on the planet, was that on that Sunday morning, I was going to be able to preach to those 20, 17, 18, 19, 20 people. And there was a fire inside and a passion. But I got to be honest with you, sometimes that's not there the way it once was. My wife talks to me sometimes about the joy of preaching, and she tells me, don't lose the joy of your preaching. But that's easy to do. I've tried to be honest with you and tell you from time to time that I'm not that great a person. I have a lot of issues like everybody else does. I have a lot of things that tempt me to sin. But I don't know of a problem that's more prevalent in my life than this problem of just being passionless sometimes. And as my wife said, not having the joy of the preaching. See, when I first started preaching, it meant everything to me. Then I got older and I became a little more competent, less dependent. And I can, you know, sometimes I stand up here and preach just because I get paid to do it. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But if you're not careful, you lose that passion, that joy to preach. And you have no other motivation than to do it because it's your job. No, passion, serving God fulfills you. I'll tell you one other thing about passion for Christ. When you're passionate for Christ, sharing Jesus with other people comes naturally. I mean, when you're passionate about someone, you talk about them. You cannot keep your mouth shut about that person. I had this happen a number of years ago. I was pumping gas in my little Ford Ranger truck one day, and a guy pulls up on the other side of the pump. You know how the pumps have two sides to them? You can pump this way or that way. And so I'm filling my little Ford Ranger truck up with gas. This guy pulls up, and I don't know him. He doesn't know me. I'm not talking to him, but he wants to talk to me. He makes a comment. He says something to the effect, man, these gas prices are really high. I said, uh-huh, they are. Yeah. And he said, well, yeah, you got to pay them, though. And I said, yeah, I guess you do. And sometimes I don't really mind. I said, oh, really? Yeah, sometimes I don't really mind. And then I made the mistake. I said, why is that? And I should not have asked. He said, well, today I don't mind because I'm going to see my daughter graduate from college. And I'm so proud of her. I said, well, wonderful. Congratulations. Went back to pumping gas. He said, oh, she's 4.0 student. She's been accepted to a grad school. And she's leaving in the fall. I'm so proud. And he went on and on and on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. He went on and on talking about, I did not know this girl and was not interested in her life. But by the time he finished, I'm sure whoever was standing at that pump at that moment was impressed. I just left. But the reality, when you're passionate about someone, you can't not talk about them. Where is that passion? Now, I need to show you something. I'm out of time. Can I show you something before we go? I want you to see this. There's a word here that makes an implication, and this implication is very important. I'll point it to it, and then we'll be done. Look in verse 5 again, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. And then he says, repent. Now, look up here for a moment. This is a huge thing. When he says repent, Greek word metanoia, repent, what does he mean? What does that imply? Well, it implies that this is a what? Sin. You repent of sin. And the implication of that one word is that you need to repent because this lack of passion, this spiritual passivity, is a sin that must be dealt with. See, we don't think like that. Here's what happens. We open the altar when people come to pray. And in the last service, the whole altar was full of people praying. But people in the pews are out in the audience, you're thinking to yourself, well, those must be some pretty bad folks that have to come to the altar today. I mean, the folks who came to the altar, surely they must be the drug addicts, the porn addicts, the drunkard, the adulterer, the thief, the liar. You go right down the list. Those are the kind of people who need to come to the altar and pray. Let me tell you the truth. The kind of people who ought to be leading them to the altar are those of us who've lost our passion. And we're saying, oh, God, forgive me of that. God, forgive me that I am not thrilled as I once was. And I want to come back and give you all my heart. That's who the altar is for today. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say this. Let me say it and then we're done. if you're here this morning and none of this has made sense to you, this passion for Christ business, it may be because you've never really known Christ at all. It's one thing to have to struggle and have to deal with the lack of passion that gets into your life. It's another thing to never know Jesus at all. There are thousands of people who walk to the doors of our church every week. Many of them are believers. Some of them are not. Some of you are not. Today is that day when you ought to make a decision for Christ. Bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here without Jesus, would you pray a prayer like this simple prayer? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that I am. And the Bible says you died on the cross for my sin, and I thank you. And Lord, I'm asking you now to forgive me. I'm asking you to come into my life and be Lord of my life. I'm not even sure all that that pastor means when he says to invite you in, but I'm inviting you into my life. I'm asking you to become Lord of my life, to shape me, mold me, make me what you want me to be. And I'm asking you to be my Lord now and forever. If you're here without Christ, would you pray that prayer this morning? Would you just pray that prayer? But if you're here this morning, you know Jesus. But you've been far away. You've grown kind of cold. You've let things distract you. And people remove you from your passion. Would you pray this prayer? Dear Lord, my passion for you is not what it needs to be. And not what I want it to be. I want to go back to that time when I fire burned in my bones. My passion for you was so great I could not keep from talking about you. I repent of the passionless faith I've had. And I give my heart totally again to you. Would you pray that prayer this morning? Father in heaven, would you move among those who are here? Touch that man and woman who's lost. Bring them to Christ. And those who need to come, surrendering a second time, another time, to come again, to rebirth their passion. They know the Lord, but they need a rebirth of excitement. Father, when they come to the altar, kneel and pray, fill them with your glory. Fill them with your presence. Fill them to overflowing. Help them to know this above all other things. Even if I lose passion for Christ, Christ never loses passion for me. May they say that. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. As we open the altar for those to come and pray, draw men and women that you would have to come to lead the way to become passionate believers again. In Christ's name, his powerful, holy name, we pray. Amen.